We had finished last Sunday morning in around the 20th verse of the 19th chapter of Acts. What we're doing, for those of you who are just visiting, we are studying about the church at Ephesus. But we're looking at all of the scriptural references to the church at Ephesus, all the way from its establishment, which we're finding here in Acts 18, 19, and 20. And that's where we're at. We're studying about the establishment of the church. We're looking for any influences that, any scriptural teaching that could have influenced the attitude of the church at Ephesus, which eventually led to their fall from the first love, from their first love. So that's basically what we're going to end up in Revelation chapter 2, in the letter, the final letter to the church at Ephesus, and try to get some understanding about exactly what was happening at that congregation. So right now we had just finished talking about how Paul had performed marvelous, great miracles, and it had really stirred up the city of Ephesus and all of Asia, in fact. And so in verse 20 it says, "And so the word of the Lord grew mightily in the hearts of all the saints." Now what I want to do, this is taking longer than I thought. But I think it is good to spend more time probably in Acts about the establishment of the church. But there's one thing missing in Acts. We have all the actions of Paul, but what's missing? We don't have his words. We don't have any of his teaching in Acts. This is just what he did. So we haven't really dug into... We can see through his actions what's in his heart, but we haven't heard words from him. So this morning, this is kind of an interlude, and I know it's going to take more time, but I feel it's very necessary, and I think it will help us to focus from here on out on some very specific things that we need to be looking at instead of trying to study everything about all the verses that we're going to be studying. Because we're going to study Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and even in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So we need to do that or I'll be teaching 6 months. And we don't want that. But anyway, what kind of speaking, what kind of words do you think really reveal the deepest desires in a person's heart? Now just think about it. I'm not talking, not necessarily what are the words, but the class of words. Now that's kind of, Theta said, you don't ask good questions. Well, that's probably right. But isn't it a prayer? In our prayers, don't we reveal the deepest desires and secrets of our heart in a prayer? I want us to go ahead and turn. You can keep this 19th chapter of Acts open, but I want us to turn over to the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. Now, I know we're going to study this later, but I think it's important to study it now, to look at it now. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. And when someone gets there, I want you to read, because we're going to consider Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. And this was a prayer that he prayed in about A.D. 62. So that would have been about 8 years after he established the church at Ephesus. He wrote back to them. And this was his prayer. And this is the part of, I know it's not all, we're starting right in the middle of one of Paul's long sentences, but that's okay. If someone will read 16 through 19.
"That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You may be filled with all the fullness of God."
Okay. And you started off that and said, that who?
That he.
Who's that?
Christ.
Who?
Christ.
Who? Who?
Jesus.
Who?
God.
Yeah, it's God. We should have backed up and looked at a couple of verses before that. But the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's talking to God. He's praying to God that God would grant you all of these things. Now, like I said, this is only part of the sentence that Paul spoke. How many like to diagram sentences? Nobody likes to diagram sentences. How many know how to diagram sentences?
I did when I was back in high school, but it came to no avail.
Well, now you're talking about me. How many know how to diagram a sentence? One, two, three. Okay. I'm sure Karen does, but she's not here. Well, we're going to do a little diagramming here. Okay? Because I want to diagram what Bob just read. And now, this is not grammatically correct necessarily. I don't even know whether to call it a modifier or adverb, all of that stuff. But I do know that a diagramming is, the main thing is you're separating the subject and the object. Isn't that right? Isn't that where you start? Subject, object? Anyway, we're not going to worry about that. You may want to draw this down or take this down, because I think this is going to be the basis of the rest of our class on through the next couple months. We got God as our subject. We got God as the overall subject, because that's that He. This was God, and so He would. What's it? The action? He would grant something. And he said he would grant you power. Well, these are probably not in the right places, but power that Christ would dwell in hearts, your heart, through faith, rooted and grounded in love. I don't know if everybody can see that back there. Now, like I say, that's kind of crude, but I think to me it really opened up some understanding about what Paul's agenda is. So I want us to, as we continue this study on this teaching about the teachings that influenced the attitude of the Church of Ephesus, I want us to focus on the aura of desire from Paul's heart and life. And I think in listening to his prayer, we can kind of see that what emanates from his heart in these words, because how do you, in general, describe Paul's life as an apostle? How would you describe Paul's life if you were just going to state it in one sentence?
Zeal.
That's a short sentence, but those are parts of it.
It was a life of hardship, but faithful service.
Okay, a life of hardship, but thankful service.
Faithful service.
Okay, faithful service, and that's talking about him, himself. Do you really think that Paul had himself first? Who was he thinking about?
Thinking about all the other churches a lot of times.
Churches, and more in particular, Christians, wasn't he? Yeah. And I realize it's, you know, you would be able, I'm sure if you sat down and thought about this, and you would be able to draft a sentence that would describe more what you really think about Paul and his life. But in general, and I've had time to sit and do this, but in general, my sentence is, in general, Paul spent his entire Christian life revealing the fullness of God's grace to all people. I think that was just on his mind 24/7. As far as I know, you know, Paul, what was the extracurricular activity of Paul?
Making tents.
And that was a job. And why did he do that?
To support himself.
And what was the point in supporting himself? What was the point, underlying point in doing that? It's really for the Lord's work, wasn't it? Allowing him to do that Lord's work as many hours of the day as he could. I think Paul ate, slept, and breathed serving the Lord and trying to get that message out to the people. And so I think it's just very important. And that's why I think in Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 16 through 19, really outlines what I'm trying to say. Because if you'll notice, and I've already marked these up here, there are five words that describe God's grace for all men and women. And I don't mean that. These are just this is a general description. And I think that you could mention anything you want about God's grace and what it takes to make it to heaven, and I think it would fit in here. We've got God, we've got Christ, we've got God, and it's through Christ that His grace is given into the hearts of mankind. That's, in other words, that's us. And then we work through faith, and then faith must be a faith filled with love. So, you know, when we look at this whole thing, we notice that Bob, in that, well, the last verse, the 19th verse, what were the last three words? Fullness of God. Okay. So I think, you know, we can start right here. And we can go all the way over to here. And I think we have, I know you can't see this, but the fullness of God. Now when we think about the fullness of God, and just notice, this is all embraced within, it's all included within something that starts with God and ends with what?
Love.
Now I want somebody to read Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40.
Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Okay. So there's that verse that talks about on where all the law and the prophets, everything hangs on, number one, our love for God. And of course, that's based on because He loved me, He loved us. And then because He gave Christ for us. And He prayed that God, through His power, and right there we see the Holy Spirit is involved here. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, through Christ, who is the Word, that would dwell in our hearts. And then when it dwells in our hearts, and when we apply then faith, which faith is the Bible, the Word, the Apostles' doctrine, Jesus' teaching, it's all bound up in faith. But that faith has to be rooted and grounded in love. This all has to be tied together. That is the fullness of God. And I'm sure, you know, you have thought about that. But to me, that just brought home the whole message of Paul, just kind of tied up. No wonder he was speaking a sentence that was several phrases long. It just kept rolling out of him, that prayer that he prayed. So, now that we've taken up about half of this class, but I think it was important to do that. So that from now on, we're going to complete the review of Acts. And I'm not going to rush through it necessarily because I really want us to focus on the talk that he had with the Ephesian elders. And that we probably won't get to that today. But then after that, we're going to limit the rest of our study to the scriptural references about the fullness of God, about the gist of the Apostle Paul's doctrine. That is God, Christ, us, our hearts, faith, and love. How that how that all ties together and how that influenced the church at Ephesus. You know, Paul spent his entire ministry showing that the one and only God bestows the power of grace through one and only in one source, and that's Christ, to be received in only one place, and that's our heart, to generate good works of faith and love. So these scriptures, these scriptural thoughts, I think, give us a great glimpse of the first love of the church at Ephesus. And that's the thing we're going to be looking at. What was that first love that they lost? And how did that affect their excellent record that they had? The excellent commendations, how did that affect the church at Ephesus? That's what we want to focus on. So Paul is teaching that the power of a Christian life is in the love of Christ, which, as Bob read, it said, it reaches beyond knowledge. Even knowledge gained by teaching, by experience, by example. It reaches beyond that. It goes beyond that sphere. It goes into us knowing God and getting to know Him so well. Why did He send Jesus to die for us so that we could have faith and that we could do this all in love? Because that whole equation right there equals making it to heaven, being saved. It's all right in there. And I mean, there's a lot in there. I want you to know, that's just a skeleton. That's just in general. But there is so much inside of that prayer that Paul prayed. So I think, therefore, that Paul, realizing the greatness of this power of Christ, the power of God, and the love, which is beyond knowledge, I think Paul is asking God to give each saint this necessary motivation. And power is a motivation, it's an attitude that is effective when Christ dwells in a person's heart through faith, being firmly rooted and grounded in love. And in this way, every Christian can mature in their understanding of this great love of Christ. And in so doing, each Christian will be filled with faith, love, good works, in obedience to God's will. And it's interesting to note, those things, faith, love, and works, are not mentioned in the first letter second chapter of Revelation, which is to Ephesus. Those are not all mentioned together. But in the next church, in the second chapter, and I think verse 18, I'm not sure, I didn't write that down, we have those three words in God's commendation of that church, that they were doing all of those things. So, I think that this appears to have been the first state of love which the Ephesian congregation fell away from. And you know, I think during all the early years of the church at Ephesus, they were a very bright spiritual light of the glory of God that influenced probably all of Asia and beyond. I think they were a great influence. But from this position of strength, the congregation was able to stand against, at least for a while, against some very difficult schemes that the devil threw at it. So I believe at this point in the growth of the church at Ephesus, with the word of God growing mightily and faith in God increasing and multiplying, I think Paul felt pretty confident in the 2.5 years that he had been there and worked with in Asia. And so I think he decided it was time to move to another area that would need his help. So, and no doubt, Paul left the church at Ephesus as a scriptural organization. In other words, with elders and deacons at that time. And I'm saying deacons, it doesn't tell us, but I would assume that would be the case. Now, in going back in Acts, the 19th chapter, beginning with verse 21, we have the one last angry battle of idolatry against the one true God. Now, I say one last battle. This battle didn't completely extinguish polytheistic idolatry worship. But, you know, about 300 years later, it pretty much was gone. after that time. And we don't hear much more about it in our scriptures as it really having a big effect on the Christian church, on the church that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to me, this is kind of, for us, it's just this last battle that Satan's really trying to shut the mouth of Paul, basically, because he was the preacher of this stuff. Now, for just for sake of time, this is a good story, but we're not going to read through it at this time. I'm going to just summarize it in as few words as I can. Just a brief synopsis. And these are kind of the dying throes of polytheistic idol worship in Egypt. In the 21st and the 22nd verses, after the great success of establishing Christianity in Asia, Paul determines it's time to move to other fields of evangelism in Macedonia and Achaia. And he wants to visit Jerusalem one more time. And in preparation for this work, he sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia ahead of his arrival. But in the meantime, he stays in Ephesus for a time. Now, we're going to see why God had him do that. You know, Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did lead those apostles. But anyway, he determined to stay there a little while longer. So in verse 23, during this time is when this great commotion is stirred up in Ephesus, all about this new religion they call the Way, which means just a new course of conduct, which was turning the world upside down. It was just really, really spoiling a lot of people's profits. And this citywide disturbance was led by Demetrius in verses 24 through 27. And Demetrius seemed to be the leader of a silversmith's union. And they really profit very greatly from the manufacturing of these silver shrines of the goddess Diana. But anyway, in verses 28 and 29, this violent eruption was a desperate reaction by people that really knew the truth in Paul's teaching. I think they really knew what Paul was teaching is right. That there is no other God except the God of miracles, which was demonstrated to all through this real power compared to the illusions of a sorcery. So by Paul's persuasive preaching and working of miracles, they were converting many of the idol worshippers. And they were burning their books, their expensive books of sorcery. And they were refuting idol worship. And this really threatened the profitability of the silver idol business, making of idols. Verses 32 and 33, of course, this really inflamed all the union members. And then they stirred up the whole city, and the whole city was in a confusion. And with their loud and persistent cries of, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." See, the way they had to continue to promote their product was to make people think that Diana was really great and that you had to have a shrine or an idol, a silver idol of hers, a silver replica of her, this great goddess. So anyway, it was stirred into a big mob scene, and they moved into one of the large theaters, and it really got out of hand. It was really turning very ugly and threatening the lives of the Christians and Jews. Yet, Paul, when he noticed all this was taking place, what did he want to do?
Go right there and get
it. Yeah, he wanted to get right up there in the middle of it and say, "Now wait, people, let me tell you how it really is." Well, that wasn't the best thing to do. His disciples, and it said some of the city officials who were his friends. Now, I don't know, we don't have any other word about that. But they warned him to refrain from doing this. Don't do it. So finally, the city clerk of Ephesus, he kind of quieted the mob down by saying, he said, "You know, it's undeniable by all people that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Zeus." And that seemed to appease the crowd, the mob. And they soon dispersed in an orderly fashion after that. And so then that kind of brings us down to the end of that part. But we're going to notice here, the devil was defeated again. He stirred all of this up, hopefully, and getting Paul killed, basically. That's what he wanted to do. The devil knew Paul's heart, that he wouldn't back down from anything. And so he thought, well, yeah, just put him in there. It'd be like sending him into the den of lions. But the Lord held him back, wouldn't let him go in. And so the devil was defeated in this attempt. But I want you to just to notice, the devil doesn't give up easily. Have you ever noticed that? The devil doesn't give up easily. While the devil's tactic of this polytheism be on its way out, at least, he's already scheming up the next weapon of destruction. And that is the creation of another type of God, little God, on earth. Actually, this one arose within the Lord's church, based on the assumption that most men would rather follow than lead. Allowing this one person to rise up, and take over leadership, where others really didn't want to do it. So, an offshoot of this great apostasy is the practice of having one man as a pastor over a congregation. That's basically what came out of that. And it's still corrupting religious governments today. It's causing very capable men to fail to use their talents in the service of the Lord. So that one hasn't been overcome. That one hasn't been put down completely. It's still happening. But I want us to notice that this started taking place very soon after John wrote his letters in Revelation. Very soon after that. And from the fragments of the early history of the Christian Church, Part 2, the writings of Ignatius and Polycarp. Well, actually, it's the writings of Ignatius as he writes to Ephesians, the Ephesian church, and to Polycarp. But anyway, his epistle, the epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians, on page 20, at least in this printing, I want to read just a paragraph. It says, "Therefore, it is fitting that you should also run together in accordance with the will of the bishop, who by God's appointment rules over you." This was the church of Ephesus. And this had to be written around AD 108. Because that was the time, that was pretty much the end of Ignatius' life. I think he lived from like 37 AD to 108. So somewhere toward the end of his life, when he wrote this epistle, he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. And then he also wrote to Polycarp. And notice Polycarp's position. Ignatius, who is also Theophilus, to Polycarp, bishop of the church of the Samaritans, of the Smyrnians at Smyrna. So Polycarp was the bishop there. So we can already see this, the devil working. This is already taking place. Right in a very close proximity of time. So it indicates that after the failure of this polytheistic idolatry to defeat and put away the Christian way in Ephesus, the devil had managed to divide the Lord's church by the introduction of a system of clergy and laity, with one man assuming leadership over each congregation, and finally, one leader over the whole apostate church. Okay, in chapter 20, we find here, and this we'll go through this as quickly as we can and hopefully get down to his meeting with the elders. But the first few verses of the 20th chapter, we'll look at those. After the uproar had ceased, that's the uproar at Ephesus. After that had ended, then Paul called the disciples to himself, and some says embraced him, others says encouraged him. So it just means he brought them together He probably hugged them and encouraged them to stay firm and to stay faithful. And then he departed to go to Damascus. So it was time for Paul to move to other areas. So he had set the church in order at Ephesus. It was probably a scriptural congregation with elders and deacons. And we find him then in verse 2, just a quick synopsis of his travels down through the 16th verse. In verse 2, he quickly visited the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, encouraging them in the gospel. Verse 3, he then sailed to Greece, to the great city of Corinth, where he stayed there 3 months. But as in his previous visit, when he was there a year and a half or so, the Jews didn't want to hear the truth. And so it said they set about to cause him harm. And then in the fourth verse, well, this made him change his plans, because he was going to leave Corinth and go back to Assyria, or back to Jerusalem. But after the Jews stirred up there this trouble, then he changed his plans, and Paul determined to go back through Achaia and Macedonia, to go back up where he'd come down through. So by this time, his entourage included Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus, Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy. You know, Timothy was kind of Paul's son in the faith, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And when we look at verse 5 in chapter 20, there's one other person with Paul. Who do you think it might be?
Luke.
Because the writer of Acts is Luke. And if he's not in the group, you don't see a personal pronoun. But here we say he includes himself. We. So then, and by going to the 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, which we're going to briefly look at that in the next week or two, we notice that all of this group went ahead to Troas to wait for Paul and Luke. Now, in verse, back to the 6th verse down through the 12th verse of the 20th chapter of Acts, one reason for this quick trip through Macedonia and Greece, what was it? What do you think Paul was doing when he made this trip? Something pretty urgent that he really wanted to do.
Establish elders, maybe?
Huh?
Establish elders?
No. No, there was something he'd kind of promised the leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish, when I say Jewish, I meant the Christian Jewish people. And then they said, we want you to go to the Gentiles, but we want you to not forget something.
He took a gift of money.
The poor. Don't forget our poor. And he didn't. And that's why he was taking up this collection, I think, at this time. So we find that Paul and Luke left Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And then he joined the rest of the group who were at Troas. And they stayed there, we know, at least 7 days. Or maybe it does say 7 days. And here they partook of the Lord's Supper. And Paul, of course, raised up the young man that fell out of the third story window. And in verse 13, after preaching and visiting with them until the wee hours of the morning, Paul left by foot. He determined to walk to Assos, where he was met by the rest who had sailed by ship. Verses 14 through 16, from Assos, Paul and his entourage sailed to Mytilene, and from thence to Chios, and then Samos, and Trogyllion, where they stayed overnight, and then the next day they came to Miletus. And Paul had decided not to go back by Ephesus. And what was the reason? He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to be to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he didn't want to. He knew if he stopped and went into Ephesus that it was going to take a lot of time. So he stopped at Miletus. Now Miletus is, I think, 30, 35 miles, maybe 40 miles, kind of southwest of Ephesus. And so we find that he called for the elders at that point. And this is what we're going to study next week. We're going to be studying about this very impassionate meeting with the elders at Ephesus. Because we find out, now we do find some words. This is the first time we're going to look at some of the words of Paul. We're going to get further insight into his feelings. And he is a very a passionate person, very impassioned, and had a lot of feelings for people. So there's quite a bit of good in verses 17 through 39, which we'll be looking at next week. Okay, we kind of hurried through that. I just hope that this part right here, you will make note of that, draw it down. You may want to put it in a different form, whatever. But for me, this was helpful for me to see the fullness of God. From God Himself all the way through mankind with faith and love. It all fits in there. His Word, His Spirit, His work, the church, what He wants us to do, our service to Him, it's all embodied right in there. And as we read, that if we do that, if we do those things, then, well, in Ephesus, what did the, look again, said that to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the goodness of Him. And then it talks about, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus to all generations through forever and ever. Amen. Okay, any thoughts before we dismiss the class?